You're in the process of the Sunday morning class here of going through the book of Acts. And I believe Reggie started on chapter 11 last week, and he'll conclude that next week. We're not going to do chapter 11 this morning, but we'll be jumping around in the book of Acts. It was suggested, and I think there's some merit to it, that we spend a little time maybe thinking about considering the establishment of congregations, certainly in the New Testament time, and maybe a little bit in our time. We have had some congregations already established by the time you're in chapter 11. We know the church at Jerusalem was established. There may well have been a church in Ethiopia established if the eunuch went back and proceeded with spreading the gospel there. And we have an indication from chapter 9 that there may have been some churches up around Damascus, because that's where Paul was headed, trying to see if there was any people that were Christians. This was before he was converted. But it's really in chapters 13 and following that the establishment of churches throughout Asia Minor and Greece really seem to have exploded. Chapter 13 and 14 give us Paul's first missionary journey, in which he went to numerous cities. And we'll take a little bit of look at that. We know that from Titus chapter 1, verse 5, that there were multiple, or were in the process of establishing multiple congregations at Crete, because he tells Titus, I leave you here to appoint elders in the cities, in the plural. And certainly some of these cities, like Ephesus, were probably large enough that there were multiple congregations within those cities. There may have been multiple congregations in Jerusalem. If they were house meeting, there would be some limits to the size that it could be. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I think we have probably a very concise summary of the book of Acts, and I imagine whoever taught that pointed this out to us, but for memory's sake, I'll go back to it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in, number one, Jerusalem, number two, all Judea, number three, Samaria, and number four, the uttermost parts of the earth. And that is an escalating outreach of the gospel and the establishment of churches. When we take that to the book of Acts, we find there are two primary characters in the book of Acts, Peter and Paul. Chapters 1 through 12 focus primarily, not exclusively, but primarily on Peter. Chapters 13 through 28 focus primarily on Paul and his work. Within the first 12 chapters, we find the chapters 1 through 7 focusing primarily on the church at Jerusalem. And then in chapters 8 through 12, it begins to fan out into Judea, and the Gentiles start to be included. And certainly within that 8 to 12 chapter range, we have the story of Cornelius, where Peter took the gospel to Cornelius and he was converted. But it's really in chapters 13 through 28 that you're not quite there yet, but you're getting close to, that the spread of the church really, really took off. How many churches did Paul start? Well, the answer is we don't know for sure, but there were a multiplicity of them. I've seen some people estimate that he started 14 churches. Other people estimate he started 20 churches. We simply don't know. If you ask my opinion, I think he probably started more than 20. But there was a plethora of churches that he did start. And sometimes we are told that there was a church started in this city or that city. But there are other times when we're not told that a congregation was started in that city, but it seems to be somewhat implied. For instance, in Acts chapter 17, verses 32 through 34, Paul is in Athens, or is wrapping up his speech on Mars Hill. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, it said, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we shall hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. He left the people there at Athens. However, certain men clave unto him and believed among the which was Diosthenes an Areopagite, and a woman whose name Daunus, and others with him. So there were believers in Athens. So it would be probably fair to assume that a congregation was established in Athens, although that particular passage doesn't tell us that. In Philippi, I think we know that there was a congregation, or maybe two congregations in Philippi. It could be one that sprung from Lydia's household, and there could have been one that sprung from the Philippian jailer, or they could have just been one. But it's interesting, when you go to the book of Philippians, he doesn't write it to the church at Philippi. He writes it to the saints who are in Philippi, which might imply that there were saints there and multiple congregations. So just how many we've got, we don't know. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, he writes to the churches, plural, of Galatia. And so we know it's more than one, and probably was a multiplicity of them. Albert Barnes, concerning this, wrote, "There are several cities in Galatia, Arachia, Trivia, and Trisidia, and etc. It is not improbable that congregations had been established in each of these cities, since they were not a far distance from each other, and people had the same general character and habits. It is not improbable that they had fallen into the same error, therefore the epistle is directed to them in common," saying that the letter to the Galatians probably was spread amongst congregations in the midst of that. We know that Ephesus, there undoubtedly were more than one congregation in and around Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, he again addresses it to the saints at Ephesus rather than to the singular church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 13, he goes to Cyprus. How many congregations were in Cyprus? I already mentioned Crete. How many congregations were in Crete? How many congregations were around Damascus or Tarsus? We simply don't know. But there were a lot of congregations that we do know, have names for. But the bottom line point is that during this time period, there were a lot of new congregations started. Many of them by Paul, but not all of them by Paul. It's been said that the 20 or 30 years after the death of Christ, Christianity can be summed up by two themes. Number one, explosive. But we need to keep in mind that none of the early churches were pristine and perfect. And that should not be a shock to us, although sometimes I think when we read the New Testament, we get the idea that everything was growth, 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 and hardly any problems. If there had been no problems in the early church, a lot of the epistles that we have in the New Testament would probably have never been written, because a high percentage of that, even though they start with a compliment and maybe hopefully end with encouragement, are addressing various problems. If I had to pick a congregation in the early first century that maybe was the closest to a pristine congregation, it would be the congregation or congregations at Philippi. And I base that on the fact that the book of Philippians doesn't have a lot of criticisms in it or corrections that he had to make. It was a very positive epistle. But the other epistles had a mixture of both. But what I think we have in the first 20 or 30 years are a multiplicity of rather rapid starting and growing congregations, but they also had a fragility to them. They had issues. And I'll go through some of those, and we'll notice that, as Solomon says, there's really not anything too new under the sun, because a lot of the problems they have, not all of them, but a lot of them that they had are ones that we have today. But we see in the midst of all of that, Jesus' promise that he gives us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, continues, "I will build my church." And he, through the Holy Spirit working through men, did exactly that. We may not have time to get to them, but certainly when you get to Revelations chapter 2 and 3, we find that the church then, being some 50 or 60 years old, congregations were having continued difficulties and continued problems. If you would like to turn, we're just going to kind of skim through chapters 13 and 14 just to get an idea of all the places that Paul went of which many of them, if not all of them, many of them had new congregations established. In Acts chapter 13, we find that they are sent out on this missionary journey from Antioch. So there was a congregation at Antioch. In verse 4, we find he went to Cilicia. In verse 5, he went to Salamis. In verses 6 through 12, he's at Paphos. In verse 13 of Acts 13, he's at Perga. He then moves on to Pisidian in Acts chapter 13, verses 14 and following. Then in chapter 14, verses 1 to 7, we find him at Iconium. And then we find him at Lystra in verse 8 through 19. We find him at Derbe in verses 20 and 21. He then seems to turn around, returns to Lydia, Iconium, Pisidia of Antioch, all cities in Galatia. That's in Acts 14, 21 through 24. In verse 25, he's at Perga. In verse 25, he's at Attila. And then he returns to Antioch in the latter part of chapter 14. All of that is just to mention, I think there was 9 different cities there that he went to. Some of them he backtracked and went to more than once. But it just to show how much, and that probably was over about a 2-year period, a year and a half, 2-year period that Paul was doing that. One of the things that's always amazed me and kind of confounded me is that when he went through on his first missionary journey, he then turned around and went back to various cities, and it says, and he appointed elders on his return trip. Now, when you think about the timing of that, from the time he first visited them till the time he came back and appointed elders was probably, at most, a matter of a few months, maybe only 2 or 3 months. And that's just a kind of an amazing thing to me, how they could have appointed elders that quickly. Today, oftentimes, it takes several years for us to get a congregation organized. And there are some reasons for that, but I'm just going to pause here and let you have a chance. Why do you think Paul was able, or what would possibly be some of the reasons they were able to appoint elders as quickly as they did in some of these cities? It took us probably 5 years. It took Lone Jack close to 8 or 9. And that's not a criticism, that's just an observation.
They were probably in tune with the scriptures. A lot of those were synagogues he went to, so the men that were there probably already had a lot of those qualifications, and just a matter of kind of bringing them up to speed on Christianity, so to speak.
Yeah, I think that was definitely a logical assumption. As Rick was saying, they were synagogues, and Paul would typically go to a synagogue, and those were people that were versed in the scriptures. They weren't versed in Christianity, but they were versed in scriptures. And the leaders of the synagogue probably, not automatically, but probably had many of the qualifications that Paul tells Timothy an elder should have, and that was able to speed the process up a little bit. Another reason or a thought?
Spiritual gifts.
I'm sorry. I didn't even see who said that. Jerry? Hang on, Alan. I think Jerry's done.
Well, I just simply said spiritual gifts.
Sure. There were spiritual gifts, and Paul could have, and the other apostles could have imparted them to them, which would have sped up the process. Alan?
I was watching a historical documentary here a while back on the missions of Saul before he became Paul. And one of the things was that while he brought up was that while he was at Tarsus there for those several years, that he also was at that time already active in going through that area and making congregations. So maybe his visits to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, Perga, and some of those things, Antioch, Pisidia, down through that area, he had already gone and had started some congregations.
Right. That is a possibility. The scripture doesn't give us that insight, but we do know Paul went away for several years before he went down to Jerusalem. And sometimes we have thought, well, he just sat and meditated and learned. Well, I'm sure he did some of that, But I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't do some preaching and some establishing of congregations during that period. But the Bible is silent on that, but that's quite possible. And as Alan said, maybe some of these cities he had been at a few years prior to his first missionary journey. We don't know that, but that would certainly be within the realm of reasonableness. I think the synagogue that Rick mentioned and the spiritual gifts certainly are two of the primary factors that come to my mind. We don't have the spiritual gifts in the same sense that they had them back then, so that could have been used to establish these congregations. And the general structure of the church wasn't identical to the structure of the synagogue, but there were leaders in the synagogue, and then they could maybe have many of them moved over into be leaders of the church. It was a wonderful time, and I'm not advocating that we need to get to appoint elders quicker. I think we need to be very diligent and circumspect in doing that, but it just seems like the explosive growth that they had is rather amazing. Problems that the early church had, the list is long. There was the contention about circumcision, which is going to lead really to the discussion you're going to have in Acts chapter 15, sometimes called the Jerusalem Council. There were Jewish traditions that were hard for the Jews to give up, and or at least they wanted to bring them over into a salvational category. There was the Jew and Gentile rivalry. Now that one I don't think is one for us today. And I don't really even think today, at least in the congregations I'm familiar with, that even racial conflict is a significant thing. Now, I'm sure there's exceptions to that, and some of us growing up can probably remember instances of that. I want to think that that's well past us and not an issue. But the Jew-Gentile rivalry and the Samaritan rivalry was something the early church had to deal with. They had to deal with idol worship. I wrote down in my notes that that's not something we have to deal with today, but I scratched that out. We do have to deal with that today. It's just a different kind of idol. There usually aren't graven images, but there's the idols of a boat, there's the idols of sports, there's the idols, and you've heard talks on that rather extensively. So maybe the idolatry today is as bad as it was then. It's just a little bit different. And they had difficulties with moral liberties. Some felt it was okay to do this, others didn't, and it formed contentions. And I think that still happens today. Sometimes we have disagreements along those lines. Some others that I wrote down, there were personality conflicts. Third John is basically a personality conflict. Diotrephes wanted to take preeminence in the congregation, and that caused problems. Well, that happens today too. There was social positions. James chapter 2 talks about, you know, don't treat the wealthy or the elite or the socially upgraded better than you do those that are poor. I'd like to think that doesn't happen today, but I'm not willing to say that it never happens today. Sometimes it could. There were doctrinal issues, baptism, for instance. Those still occur today. We have to deal with those. There was the issue back in the early church of church purity. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a classic example of where the church, through the liberty of love, had not disciplined a man who was sexually immoral. And that can be a problem today. I know a lot of congregations that church discipline is almost not even on their radar screen. And I don't know, that would be wonderful if church discipline was never needed. I've just never seen a group of people consistently where there weren't sometimes issues where that had to be dealt with. And, of course, there was false teaching that they had to deal with. Any other issues that you recall from your studies in the New Testament and Paul, as he wrote from some of these congregations that he established, that were problems that the first century church had that I didn't mention? Okay, my list is complete. You're going to go to Acts 15 here in a few weeks, but it's going to be a few weeks, so I'd like to go to Acts chapter 15 for just a minute. And I didn't look on the schedule to see who's supposed to teach it, but they'll have plenty of material to go through. Acts chapter 15 is what's sometimes called the Jerusalem Council. I don't really like that term, but I guess I've used it. But there was a contention. And what was the contention that led to this Paul and Barnabas going down to Jerusalem to consult with the church at Jerusalem? What was the primary issue?
Circumcision.
They had had people coming up where Paul and Barnabas were saying that in order to be part of the church, in order to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised. And we know that that's not true, and Paul writes about that in Galatians chapter 3. There's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised. But that was the issue that they had. So, without going into a great amount of detail here in chapter 15, because you will be going through it for a period of time, but Randy said it'd probably be long enough that I could at least touch up on it. The apostles and the elders and one other being, the apostles, the elders, and the Holy Spirit all joined together. So this was not a council that men would decide what's right and what is wrong. God's hand was right in the middle of this. The Holy Spirit was right in the middle of it. We see in verse 28. Verse 4 says apostles and elders, but when you drop down to verse 28 of chapter 15, it says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay these things upon you. So we need to keep in mind, this was not a council of men who were deciding what was right and wrong. This were a council of men who were articulating or executing God's will in this particular arena as I see it. And they come up with really three, you might say four, edicts that they give to Paul and that they send back to the Gentile congregations that they should adhere to. They did not need to be circumcised. That was clear from this, and it's clear from other issues. But they were asked, and if you look in verse 20, you'll see them listed, they were asked to abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And that's a curious list. That's a curious list. And it causes me, and in verse 29, pardon me, you get the same thing, except in verse 29, it talks about meats offered to idols. In verse 20, I'm in the King James, it talks about the pollution of idols. I think there's a carryover, obviously, there. So I look at them as three things, meat offered to idols. Now, idolatry and pagan worship was a terrible, terrible hard thing for the Jews to accept, as it should have been, because it was false religion. And they observed the offerings in these pagan idols as something that was wrong and they should abstain from. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapters 10, Paul addresses this, and if I could paraphrase what I understand Paul is saying is that if eating of these meats offends somebody and causes them to stumble, you should abstain from it. But in and of itself, they're not wrong. Everything God has created is good. But it seems to me here that the council and the Holy Spirit are saying, for the sake of fellowship, for the sake of peace, for the sake of unity, Jew and Gentile, we're going to ask you Gentiles to abstain from eating of these meats. And I think that was only a Christian loving approach to take, and I think that's what did occur. Now, I have run into a few people that believe that eating of meats offered to idols today would be wrong for us. Well, if you don't want to eat meats that have been offered to idols, and I don't know where you'd go to find them today, but you probably could, I respect your thinking. I just don't get that out of the passages when I read 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. However, if I have a brother who thinks it's wrong and I can abstain from it so that it doesn't cause him to stumble and fall spiritually, then I owe him in love to abstain from that. And I would apply that to other things also. Now, this becomes a rather prayerful thing for me because if you have a congregation of 100 people and one person thinks this is wrong, should all 99 abstain from that? Well, I think we need to use some prayerful judgment on that. And the person who thinks it's wrong needs to do some prayerful patience with us that don't think it's wrong. But the idea of eating idle meats is probably not going to be a practical thing that we're going to find ourselves engaged in. Let me comment on the other two, and then I'll pause for comments. The second one is the abstaining of blood and things strangled. Now, this comes from Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, and I'll turn back and read that. And I think the fact that it's in Genesis chapter 9 is important because it was pre-Mosaical age. And, let me read the verse before I make a further comment. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, you shall not eat." Now, that was me given to God, given to Noah after he came off of the ark. They begin to eat meat, apparently, after the flood. But he says, "I don't want you to eat the blood that is in it." And I think this concept of not eating blood and not eating things strangled go together, because things that are strangled have not had the blood drained out of them. So I think this is an issue that is a moral issue that applies to the patriarchal dispensation. It applied also to the Mosaical dispensation, and I believe it applies. It hasn't been rescinded, so I believe it applies to us. And so I would not want to eat or drink blood. Whether it's healthy for one or not, that's another issue. But the blood is the life. And in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "The life is in the blood." And I think that's probably the principle behind all of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. The shedding of blood, the shedding of Jesus' blood. Blood was the most precious thing that God articulates in terms of going with life. If you lose your blood, you're going to die. And the losing of blood of an animal is a sense of their death. But I think this is a moral law. Throughout the dispensations, patriarchal, mosaical, Christian, some things change. The ceremonial part changed. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't have the Sabbath. We don't have the tabernacle. We don't have the temple. Those ceremonial things changed. And the civil laws under the Mosaical law, they changed. We now adhere to the civil laws of whatever country you are in. But the moral laws, of which I think this is one of them, they didn't ever change. And that brings me to the third one, fornication. The idea of a man and a woman being united together was established in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and I think that's always been the case. And so any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage, outside of that union of man and woman, would be under this porneia or fornication. And that is a moral issue that I think has been true all from the beginning of time and will be true until the end of time. So we have here, back in Acts chapter 15, an articulation, at least on these last two, of moral issues that we're going to have to be adhered to by any dispensation. Now, the Gentiles, or the pagan societies at this time, didn't really adhere to these. In fact, fornication was often used in Corinth in their temple worship. So this was quite a change for them, but the Holy Spirit and the men here in Jerusalem are saying to the church, these are things you need to abstain from. This is not a complete list. If you don't do any of these three, four things, that doesn't mean you're saved, but this was something to enhance fellowship and to enhance peace and to establish the church, what was otherwise a rather contentious issue. Now I'm going to pause and see if anybody has a comment or a question on that, or on this passage here in Acts 15. I don't want to overdo it because someone else is going to be dealing with it in much more detail and much more lucidly. Got Pat behind you there, Sam.
A few minutes ago when you were talking about the stumbling idea, do you think they were talking about doing something that would disappoint a brother, or something that was totally going to make him fall away and not even want to be a part of the group anymore?
I think
how severe.
I'm sorry. I think it was the latter. I think stumbling block there is not simply something that disappoints or isn't my preference. It's something that would cause me to depart from the faith. Now, I see two sides to that coin, and I don't always know which side I want to look at, because let's say you do something and I say, Pat, that's a stumbling block for me. Well, I need to search the scriptures and make sure that's really a salvational issue. I can't just ask you to stop doing it without really studying it out. And if I'll use myself as an example. If this congregation started doing something that I couldn't abide by, I can make a case that rather than causing great consternation or division in the congregation, maybe I ought to look for a group that I'm more comfortable with or could worship with. Because in a passage we have in Proverbs 6, it says, God hates those who sow discord. That's one of the six or seven things it says God hates. But I think the idea, back to your question of offense, is not simply disappoint or it's not my preference. All of us have preferences, but that they're not salvational issues. And I think that these are salvational issues for that person anyway. It's a hard thing, and I don't want to get too far off this topic. It seems to me if you take this to the extreme, every group is going to be led by the lowest common denominator. And I'm not sure that's always edifying. And if that didn't make any sense, you can ask me later. Thank you. Anybody else have a comment here on anything I've said so far or here on Acts chapter 15 without getting unduly? I'm sorry. See, I asked for comments and I just keep going. In fairness to the other side of the thought, one of the thoughts I ran into on this abstaining from things offered to idols, and this particular individual felt that still applies today. We shouldn't do it. And he cited 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, and I'll just read those to you. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He equated then eating the meat from offered to idols to partaking of the demon's table. And it could be, but I think based upon the other passages that I see in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 that... I think there's a liberty to partake of that, but not to offend somebody. If I don't see your hand, wave it. Okay. We've got a few minutes. Let's go to 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, I'm just going to do a very brief scan of 1 Timothy. Because, as I said, Paul often had to write his epistles or his letters to address problems in the church. Well, in 1 Timothy, he addresses problem after problem. And as we go through these, ask ourselves, does that problem still exist today? Is it something we need to be aware of? For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 4, neither give heed to false and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying. Now the end of the commandment is charity, and out of a pure heart with good conscience and of faith unfeigned or unwavering, from which some have swerved away. In other words, he's addressing to Timothy, you're going to have to deal with some people who have drifted from the faith. They've been led away. That was a problem for the early church. Is that a problem for the church today? Of course it is, because it's a human issue. Anytime you have people, you have that occurring. In chapter 2, starting with, say, verse 9, and this is a whole subject in and of itself, he talks about modesty of apparel for the men or for the women, but men are to conduct themselves modestly. In verse 11 and 12, he talks about the role of men and women. Learning in an attitude of humility, but I think men ought to learn in an attitude of humility also. But that was a problem back then. Is it a problem today? Well, I don't know that I think it's a particular problem in this congregation, but it sure is a problem within the religious world. And then when we go to chapter 3, where he gives the important roles or qualifications for officers, we've seen in the religious world that has been changed quite a bit. Whenever a new translation comes out, one of the first passages I turn to is 1 Timothy chapter 3 to see how they've changed the qualifications for the elders. And that tells me a lot about my confidence in the rest of it. It's not an acid test, but a lot of the new translations don't say he should be the husband of one wife, he should be the partner of one person or something like that, which opens the whole issue there. But it was a problem then, and it can be a problem and certainly is a problem today. I will add, in terms of starting new congregations today, finding families and therefore men who are qualified and willing to serve in leadership is probably the real Achilles heel today for us to start new congregations. And I don't really care. Well, I care, but I'll be dead before most of that happens. But, you know, we're talking about maybe expanding our facility. Fine. But I keep thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful to send out a pilot congregation of 30 or so of us and spread the gospel that way? That's just my thought. But one of the problems that we find, not here but in other congregations, is getting men qualified and willing to serve. It is just a real Achilles heel. Sometimes I'll hear people say, we need more evangelists. Well, of course we do, but we need more elders. And I'd even put that a higher than on the list. Okay, that was not in my notes. In chapter 4, he says, you're going to have to stand against apostasy. Verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. And does that happen today? Of course it does. He goes then on into chapter 5, how we're to take care of the widows and the aged. Our society is different than it was back then, so there's a lot of social, governmental safety nets for widows and maybe even orphans. But I believe the church has a responsibility to make sure that its people are taken care of. Now, if they can be taken care of through some social programs that are appropriate, so be it. But we stand as that wall to which it is not passed. We tend not to go into orphans' homes, but if we're not going to go into orphans' homes, we need to be ready to take these kids into our homes if there's a need. And I think we would, but it's something for us to keep in mind. Then in chapter 6, for instance, he talks about how riches and wealth can really cause havoc. And that was true then, and it's true now. It's not being rich that's the problem, it's the love of riches, and you know that so well. Okay, we've got a few minutes. Let me ask you as a kind of a closing question. What do you think is the biggest thing that might make it harder to start new congregations today than it was in the first century?
Breaking routine of the congregation we're presently in.
Okay, would that be under getting out of our comfort factor?
Yeah.
Okay. Breaking the routine or the comfort factor of where we're at. That's an issue. Anybody else?
I think there's a lot of information and misinformation that people
can
find.
Okay. Classes are coming up, so let me just preempt this a little bit. The one I wrote down, and all these are good, and I didn't have an extensive list, I think societies that are affluent have a harder time spreading Christianity than societies that aren't affluent. When Jesus picked his 12 apostles, only one of them was from the aristocrat, and that was Judas Iscariot. The rest of them seemed to be rather poor men from Galilee. And I think the affluency of our nation, it's not to our credit, but it makes us less willing to think that we need help. And when we don't think we need help, then that doesn't lead us toward Christianity. Okay, you'll take back up next week, I guess, with Reg in chapter 11 as he proceeds with that. Thank you.